And this morning we're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 18, verses 10 through verse 14. But I want to begin reading with the first verse of Matthew chapter 18 and then read through verse 14. So listen now to the reading of God's holy word. At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses comes. In your hand, or if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you, that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Let's seek the Lord's blessing on this, His holy word. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for the truth of your holy word. And as we come to this passage this morning, we pray that your Spirit would give us understanding and insight. And that as your word goes forth in the power of the Spirit, we pray, Father, that it would truly find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil that will bring about a great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray now for your blessing upon your holy word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, over the past couple of weeks, we've been considering Jesus' teaching about the nature of the kingdom of heaven. And if you remember, this section of teaching began with a question posed by the disciples who were actually arguing amongst themselves about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, instead of entertaining their foolish question, Jesus has taken a small child and has placed this child in the midst of the disciples, and he uses this child as an object lesson to teach the disciples about how they ought to be conducting themselves as citizens of the kingdom. And these lessons about the little ones have focused on the need to humble ourselves before God and man, casting off pride and selfishness, and taking care that we guard ourselves as well as others from sin and temptation. Well, Jesus now concludes this section of the discourse by demonstrating to the disciples and us the great value God bestows on these little ones who believe in Christ. This then ought to challenge us, that if God so loved and valued these little ones, even us, well then we ought to be diligent to value and love one another. And what a timely challenge this is for us during these times of plague and quarantine, where we've been providentially kept from gathering together. As we've been isolated from one another, hopefully, this has caused each of you to reflect upon just how valuable we are to one another as members of the body of Christ, as we long for the communion and fellowship that we once enjoyed more fully. And even though through the Spirit of God, even though the Spirit of God is able even now to unite our hearts together as we worship Him from our homes, it's difficult to replace the added joy and blessing of God's people visibly and physically gathering together as one body for worship on the Lord's Day. When we gather together to sharpen one another, to encourage one another, and even admonish one another with the praise and the worship of our great God and Savior. Well, it gives us certainly something to look forward to, even as we now reflect on Jesus' challenge to value and esteem one another this morning. Well, Jesus begins this challenge with the charge in verse 10. He says, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." And again, as we remember the present scene in the house where Jesus was meeting with his disciples, and remember how he first placed this a small child in the center of his disciples. And then as Mark tells us in his account, Jesus lifted up that child and held him in his arms. We must again then also remember that Jesus is here using this child as an illustration. It's kind of like a living parable in order to teach and instruct the disciples. And so when Jesus here in these verses refers to the little ones, He's not strictly speaking of little children, though they may certainly be included. No, Jesus is emphasizing those who believe in Him, as we saw back in verse 6. That is, those who are sincere believers in Him and who've been adopted by the power of the Holy Spirit through the redemption which Christ would accomplish. We whose hope and trust is in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we are the little ones. We're the ones who need to be humble before God and man. We're the ones who need protection from sin and temptation. And we're the ones who ought not to despise or be despised by those who are brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, this charge is made stronger because of the reality in the culture of the day, much like it's become even in our own culture. And that is that children were commonly despised, not necessarily with a hatred or an evil intent, but they were despised by the condescending attitude of adults toward them. Children were often viewed as a necessary nuisance. That is, they were necessary to keep the family name going and to keep the inheritance, even in Israel, but they were a nuisance. Whereby, in fact, even among the elite, and especially the self-righteous rabbis and teachers, this kind of attitude, condescending, despising attitude, persisted. And in fact, in chapter 19, when we get there, we'll see that the disciples actually get caught up in this very thing as they try to shoo away parents who were bringing their young children to be blessed by Jesus. And so what Jesus was charging against, despising the little ones, was actually a very real problematic attitude toward actual children. But as we noted, Jesus is applying this to our attitudes toward fellow believers in Christ. We ought not to despise or look down upon one another. And unfortunately, this is commonly done. We see it in different places throughout the New Testament. For example, Paul addresses this very issue in the church in Corinth, where he writes to them about those who, the different believers had divided themselves into various loyalty camps as followers of some, saying that they were followers of Paul, others of Apollos, and or one of the other apostles. And each group, of course, was then thinking that they were better than the others, and they were looking down those upon those who weren't in their same little clique. Well, it also comes up in Corinth in regards to the use of spiritual gifts, with those who had the more dramatic and even the, what we call the showy gifts, like prophesying and speaking in tongues. Well, they were looking it down upon others who had less showy gifts. But Paul challenges them that they're all one in Christ Jesus, and that each member of the body is fully dependent upon all the other members. Each one with their differing gifts were of equal value, so that the church could be blessed and enriched as Christ intended. Well, Paul addresses a very similar attitude in the book of Romans, where some with a more mature understanding of God's word and their freedom in Christ were despising and looking down upon the weaker brothers who lacked such understanding regarding food sacrificed to idols. And that's a key example that he gives. In Romans 14:1, Paul says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him." Now, certainly, even in our own day, this is a great temptation for us, not necessarily relating to food sacrificed to idols, but for those of us who have a reformed understanding of biblical faith and worship. We need to guard against looking down upon others who lack knowledge and understanding. We need to realize that we have very true and sincere brothers and sisters in Christ and who share our common faith, who may not be at the same position of spiritual maturity and understanding that we are. And so instead of despising and looking down upon them, we need to guard our hearts. We need to be gracious and understanding as we try even to gently guide and instruct them in the truth. And so this is very much an issue that we often deal with today. But we also see this very attitude of despising brothers and sisters in Christ. We see it even here among Jesus' disciples. And Jesus charges them against despising one another because this is exactly what his disciples were doing when they were arguing with one another about who was the greatest in the kingdom. You see, by exalting themselves up, they were actually then looking down upon their brothers, seeing themselves and esteeming themselves better than their brothers. Well, brothers and sisters, this ought not to be the case among God's people. We must not despise the little ones among us. We must not despise them because the living God, the creator of heaven and earth, values them just as he values us. Well, here Jesus demonstrates God's valuing of these little ones through the angels whom God sends to minister to them in their time of need. And we see this in the second part of verse 10. "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Now, this can be a challenging verse, and there are a variety of different interpretations that people take. But here is what this passage clearly does not mean or refer to. It doesn't mean that we each have our own personal guardian angel watching over us. Truly, Scripture knows of no such thing. But friends, what the Scriptures do reveal to us is that we as believers, and in particular as the Church of Christ, we have a whole host or a whole guard of angels who are ready and willing to serve and minister to us as the Heavenly Father directs them. We see this, for example, in Hebrews 1, verse 14. The writer of the Hebrews talking about the angels and how Christ is greater than the angels. And then referring again to the angels, he says, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" Who's going to inherit salvation? Those who believe in Christ. And these are the angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to us. And in fact, as we look through the scriptures, we see these ministering angels appearing throughout. They appeared to Daniel when he was in the lion's den, and they shut the mouths of the lions so that Daniel's life might be spared. We see the angels appearing to Elijah and the servant of Elijah as the armies of the Arameans were ready to pounce upon the people of Israel. But there was this heavenly host that the Lord had sent to protect his people. And we see in the New Testament angels coming to deliver Peter and then Paul from prison. And we even see them serving and ministering to Jesus after his temptation in the wilderness. The angels are always standing in God's glorious presence, ready to go forth and to serve his will, helping and ministering to his people as they have need. So no, we don't have a particular guardian angel. We as the church have a whole guard of angels that the Lord dispenses to minister to us in those times of need. Well, this leads to a second thing that this verse is not teaching. And that is, it's not teaching that the angels are appearing before God and interceding for us, informing God of what our needs and concerns are. No, this verse is saying no such thing. We know that God is omniscient because he's God. That is, he knows everything in and of himself. He doesn't need to be informed about anything because he already knows everything. In fact, he already knows our needs even before we express them in prayer. And so the angels aren't our intercessors. They're the Lord's servants that are sent to minister to us. Besides, as we know and confess and believe, there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus alone is our intercessor and our mediator, not angels, not dead saints. And so we don't pray to them, looking to them for help to plead our case before God. We only look to Christ alone to be our mediator and our intercessor. Well, what then does this verse actually mean? Well, as we've noted, it shows us how much God loves and values his precious, beloved little children. You see, God so values his people that the angels, the whole host of the heavenly angels who serve in the presence of God, who always see his glorious face, they are ready and they are willing to obey the Father's commands to come to the aid of his people when he calls them to. They're our angels because they're God's angels who carry out the will of the Heavenly Father for our good and for his glory. And if God shows such great love and care for us by sending ministering angels to our aid, well, how much more do we see his great love for us in sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to save and deliver us from our sins. This is what Jesus now declares in verse 11. "For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." Now this verse summarizes really the profound mission of Jesus that we find throughout the New Testament, that Jesus came to save lost sinners. Consider this. We were truly lost in this world. Lost in sin and darkness and headed for judgment and eternal destruction. But as Paul writes to the believers in Ephesus, he says, we were lost, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kingdom toward us in Christ Jesus. And God saved and delivered us through Jesus Christ. And if He sent Jesus to save and deliver us when we were lost, when we were undeserving sinners, when we were enemies in rebellion against God and His law, how much more will He now value us for whom He sent His Son Jesus to die? Paul broaches this question in Romans 8, verse 32. He says, He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? See, God's already given us the greatest gift possible, even Jesus. Will He not then freely give us all that we truly need to continue to serve and glorify Him in all things? Indeed, He will. Because He loves and values us through Jesus Christ. And beloved, if God so values and loves us, we ought to then value and love one another accordingly. We shouldn't despise the one whom God so loves. And Paul comes to this point again back in Romans chapter 14, verse 15, in relation to the stronger and the weaker brother in the issue of food sacrificed to idols. Paul charges the stronger brother. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. The stronger, the more mature brother was despising the weaker brother because of his lack of understanding. And he was even going to the extent that he was in danger of leading the weaker brother, this little one, he was in danger of leading him astray, leading him into sin and destruction. And this was all over food. But Jesus has already warned about the severity of judgment for the one who would cause one of His little ones to stumble into sin. And as we talked about last time, that death of having a millstone hung around your neck and then being tossed into the sea where you plummet quickly to the bottom of the sea and drown, that would be far better to endure than the eternal judgment in the flames of hell for the one who would lead one of the little ones of Christ to sin. And so do not despise the little ones of God. For God values them greatly through Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus now expands on this truth of His mission and how it demonstrates God's care and concern for the lost with this parable of the lost sheep in verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek that one that is straying? Well, in this parable, God, through Jesus, is the shepherd. He so deeply cares for the sheep, all the sheep, that if even one of these little sheep, one of the little lambs, even if just one goes astray and gets lost, He's going to leave the rest behind and He's going to seek out that one lost sheep. Now, the emphasis here is on the great lengths that the shepherd goes to rescue this one sheep. He leaves the 99 behind, and of course, there's some people wonder, well, what about those 99? Well, there's safety in numbers, so their threat is going to be minimal from predators, so they're okay. But it's this one lost sheep is this one that is most vulnerable, out all alone, without any protection, without any guidance, exposed to all kinds of great dangers, while filled with great compassion and love for the sheep. The shepherd searches. He searches high and low to seek out that lost sheep before it falls to destruction. This is God's great love and compassion for us, the lost sheep that we once were outside of Christ, going to even such great lengths as to suffer and die on the cross for our sins, and enduring the just judgment and wrath of God that only we deserved. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, overcame every obstacle, even the obstacle of death, as Jesus then rose again from the dead on the third day. All this Jesus did so that he might seek us out, so that he might find us, so that he might save and deliver us from destruction. Imagine then, when the shepherd succeeds in finding that lost, most precious sheep. In verse 13, "Assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray." There's a great celebration, filled with great joy and excitement, because this lost sheep has been found. This most precious one has been found. In fact, we read in Luke 15 that there's actually an outbreak of rejoicing even among the angels and the heavenly host over just one sinner who repents and believes on Christ Jesus for salvation. But there's application here as well, not just when we first believe and are saved from the lostness of which our sin nature condemns us. No, this also applies to us as the sheep of God, as the precious little ones who were already redeemed by Christ. And yet when we sin and we lose our way and we drift from the Lord and his people, the Lord, who loves us so much and values us so much, comes to seek after us and to find us and to recover us. In fact, this will set up the next part of Jesus' discourse here in Matthew 18 with the ministry of reconciliation and seeking to win back a brother who's fallen into sin. So that even when we sin and drift from the Lord's fellowship, Jesus pursues us. And he seeks after us diligently, using the conviction of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, as well as the admonition of God's people and the discipline of the church, to call us to repentance and to be found again, as it were, as we enjoy renewed fellowship with Christ and with his people. If the blood of Christ has truly washed you and cleansed you and atoned for your sins when it was shed on the cross, then you can be assured that you're greatly valued by the Heavenly Father and by Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. You have great value in the eye of God because of what Jesus has done for us. Well, this then leads to the final demonstration that we see here of how much God values his precious little ones. He loves us, he saves us and redeems us, and he will surely keep and preserve us because of his most holy, unchangeable decree from before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 14. "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Now, to understand the great truth that Jesus is stating here, we must first come to grips with the undeniable truth revealed to us throughout the Scriptures, that our God, the one true living God, is most sovereign over all things. Now, sovereign means that he reigns over all with both almighty power as well as with the authority to use that power as he pleases, since He's the creator of all things. God sovereignly called all things into existence by the word of His power. And He now rules over all that He's created. The entire universe, the stars, the moon, the sun, the heaven, and the earth, and all that the earth contains, including mankind. God is sovereign over it all. And because God is sovereign, whatsoever He plans and purposes actually and truly comes about. So that there's no one, not Satan, not an angel, nor even sinful man, there's no one who's powerful enough to stop or change what God has purposed. We see this, for example, in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 46, verses 8 through 11. The Lord, through the prophet, says, "Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." There's no other God. There's no one to challenge Him, no one to offer an alternate plan. So that whatever God determines, whatever He speaks, will actually come about. And His plan won't be thwarted. And it's important to note that He makes these plans not on a whim, nor in response to what the creation or mankind may do or does. No, completely independent of any outside influences, God has determined the end from the beginning. That is, even before something gets started, even before the creation of the world, God had already determined the end. This is the sovereignty of God. It's His power and His authority as the one true living God to use His power to bring about whatsoever He pleases. And because we know He is a most wise God, we know that what He plans will be the best, most perfect plan. And because He is a most good, holy, and just God, we know that what He plans will be what's best for His creation and what ultimately serves the purposes of His own glory. So yes, God is sovereign. Okay, so God is sovereign. But what does this have to do with God's love and His care for us, for the little ones? How do we see His value of us through His sovereignty? We see it in God's eternal decree to predestine us for the purpose for which He created us. The Apostle Paul charges in Romans 8, beginning at verse 29, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Note here, God's sovereign power to work out all things for their intended purpose, our good, and of course, for the glory of God. And our greatest good, that which most glorifies God, is His eternal decree to conform us to the perfect image of His Son, Jesus. This is God's will. This is His plan and design for those upon whom He's bestowed His gracious love through Jesus Christ. And what God wills and purposes truly does indeed come about by His sovereign power. This is the great comfort and the assurance that Jesus offers here to these little ones who believe in Him. Even for us who've been chosen, called, and justified, This is what shows how much God values us as His beloved children through Jesus Christ. For it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. No, God won't lose anyone whom He's chosen, called, and justified because they've been predestined before the foundation of the world. They've been graciously predestined to be conformed to the perfect image of Jesus Christ. And He will surely accomplish this. No one can stop God's predetermined purpose. Consider this then, beloved of God. Because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us, the redemption that He secured for us, that God greatly values us. And that this was His plan all along. Before He created anything, it was His plan to bestow His gracious love upon undeserving sinners and call them to Himself and save them through Jesus Christ and conform them to the perfect image of Christ. And ultimately, it is His will to glorify them with Himself when Christ returns again at the end of the age. He so values these little ones. He so values us that He's determined He won't lose anyone whom He's chosen and called. He will seek them out in time. He will find these lost sheep. He will redeem and restore them. And He will hold them fast in His gracious, sovereign hands where no one can pluck them out. God has valued us from before the foundation of the world, and He will continue to value us as He keeps and preserves us through all eternity. And if God so values us, if He so values our brothers and sisters in Christ in this way, well, far be it from us then that we would look down upon one another and despise these whom God has so graciously loved. Let us strive in the grace of God then to love and value one another, even as God through Jesus Christ has loved and valued us to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Gracious God in heaven, how we truly rejoice and give thanks as we're reminded from Your word how much You love and value us, that here we were lost, undeserving sinners in rebellion against You. And yet before the foundation of the world, You predestined us, You called us and chose us and planned and purposed that we might be forgiven and that we might be conformed to the perfect image of our gracious Lord Savior Jesus Christ. Father, we thank You for reminding us of these great truths, how much You love us and value us. But Lord, may it not stop there. We pray that as we reflect upon Your love for us, may we truly be challenged to look upon our brothers and sisters with the same kind of love and grace and mercy and understanding and patience and kindness. Father, may we not despise one another. May we not look down upon others because of their lack of understanding. But we pray, O Lord, that these are the ones for whom You died, whom You sent Your Son Jesus to suffer on the cross, just like You did for us, You've done for them. And so even we pray, O Lord, in these times where we're unable to gather together physically as a body of Christ, may we truly long and to learn to value and esteem our brothers and sisters as we long for the time when we can once again gather together to worship and to praise Your holy name. And so we ask, Father, that You would impress this truth upon all of our hearts, drawing us all closer to Yourself, that we might truly glorify You in all that we do. We pray these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.